Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I actually meant to bring this Bible up because I want to give the page number if you didn't bring a Bible with you. It's page 947. Page 947 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you do not have a Bible and you would like to have a copy of the scripture as we talk this morning. There's two other things that I want to talk about before we get to the message just briefly. One is Penny, who was mentioned already, had served in the office for the last several weeks while Kirsten was out on maternity leave. And Kirsten is back in the office as of last week. Penny did a wonderful job in the office. And I just wanted to say that because you have interactions with the office and calling, as Sue did, to get something. And she did a wonderful job and just great. And we actually honored Penny last week. You honored Penny by voting her table at the ministry fair the best one, albeit a Dallas Cowboys table. I was even approached, Penny, and wondering if some of those votes were purchased or coerced. And I defended you, all right? So I don't know what happened, but she won. She did a great job in the office. Kirsten's back now. I also wanted to say a word to you as a congregation about last Sunday and the members' meeting where we voted on the new church covenant. I just wanted to pause on that for a moment to say that in my time here, that will have completed last Sunday the revising of every document of the church. There's four documents of the church. There's articles of incorporation that we don't vote on. That's just how you start the church. That needed to be overhauled a few years ago. Then we had the church constitution. That was a big thing. Then we had a statement of faith thing that we added. And then we had the church covenant that we did last week. And I wanted to say that most of you will not in your lifetime be in a church setting where you are having to change the church covenant. Really. In my lifetime, that's the only time last week where I've been in a church where there's been any kind of revision to the church covenant. Doing such a thing, the way that it was done last week, not only did you show up, but you participated so heartily in this process. All of you. And I'm speaking to everybody. I'm speaking to everybody who voted for it and against it. Okay? Thank you, even if you voted against it, for letting your voice be heard. But we did that and we passed that and we have a new church covenant. And you did that. Here's the point I want to latch hold of. With a unified and joyful spirit. How do you know that, Rob? How do you know that we didn't just go out and complain and gripe and stuff? Because I was around after it was over. And you can tell when people are mingling afterwards what the spirit is in the conversation. And your spirit was excellent. And I just wanted to say that to you because I think it's a moment of rejoicing to do something as monumental as what we did and that you showed up for it and that you heartily participated in it and that you were joyful about it and did it in a unified fashion. Praise God for that and praise God for you. So praise God for that. I want to give all the glory to God and thank you for participating and for your spirit. Okay. All right. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we're going to back up into Hebrews chapter 10 in just a moment, but let me give you a running start as to what we're talking about today. We are in a series called Kaleidoscopes of Grace. And what we're doing is we're looking at the scripture. And by the way, this all got initiated back in July when I preached a message about the church covenant and the comments that came back to me and the discussions were had to me with me about the subject of grace and about attempting to have a life that was grace-filled and grace-driven. And what would it look like to have a church that was grace-driven? 2 Peter 3:18 is a very important passage with this because it says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace in that text is coupled together with Jesus. deepening in our knowledge of Jesus as Savior and Lord. So I could stop right there and I could say, does Jesus have all of you? Does Jesus have all of you? To grow in grace, Jesus needs to have all of you. Now, someone in our community group, Beth Boykin, shared with me something that she read, and I'm giving this to you because I want you to do this kind of thing. I want you to press into this subject. And she was pressing in. I'm proud of her doing this and sending this to me. She read a quote from Charles Spurgeon about grace, and I want to share it with you. Charles Spurgeon, preacher back in the 1800s, here's what he said about the text I just read, 2 Peter 3:18. But you will remark that our text does not say anything about grace growing. It does not say that grace grows. It tells us to grow in grace. There is a vast difference between grace growing and our growing in grace. Grace never increases. It is always infinite. It cannot be more. It is always everlasting. It is always bottomless. It is always shoreless. It cannot be more. And in the nature of God, it could not be less. The text tells us to grow in grace. We are in a sea of God's grace. We cannot be in a deeper sea, but let us grow now. We are in it. I feel like some of us have recognized that we're in a sea of grace and we've been kind of swimming in this little shallow end. And now there's this hunger to go deeper, but not knowing exactly what that might involve. One of the questions I have in the discussion guide for our community groups that we have in the church that will be discussed if you're in a community group is this. How have you been growing in the sea of God's grace? How have you been growing? I mean, I try to share that from the pulpit from time to time in my own life. But how have you been growing? Are you just listening to these sermons? Or are you growing? Are you growing in grace? One of the things that keeps coming up as I am investigating this is that we investigate grace and we keep bumping into faith. As we're in this sea of grace, we keep bumping into the subject of faith. Now, we have this discipleship star. I think it's in the slides for today. And you can go ahead and put all those things up around the star there. This is a star that we've used, and I need to use more so that it's kind of imprinted upon you. Once you become a Christian, what next? What next? I've got this Bible. You know, what next? What do I do to grow as a Christian? Because it seems like there's like this huge collection of things I need to do. Well, this is a simplified way of helping us to measure our own growth. Are we growing? Are we stagnant? And there's more connected with each one of these, but knowing Christ, worshiping together, growing deeper, serving, sharing our lives with one another, and giving. All of those, the reason I'm using this, all of those require faith. They aren't just boxes to check off. Oh, I do that, done, over, finished. But I'm going to spend my life doing this, and I'm going to do this by faith. So, now we turn our attention to Hebrews chapters 10 and 11. We're going to spend the bulk of the time over the next few weeks in Hebrews 11. This is the faith chapter of the Bible. Everybody who's been in church for some time knows this. The stories are fantastic. But I want to back up a little bit because I feel like we're parachuting in the middle of a text. It'd be kind of like somebody parachuting into New York City and dropping into Central Park, looking at all the trees and concluding, if they've never been there, New York City is filled with greenery and trees, only to find out when they get outside of that, it's not like that at all. I think sometimes we plop into a Bible passage and we conclude things until we see the surrounding context. We need to get the big picture. So let's get the big picture, because in order to make decisions of faith, we got to be on the right path. You just don't all of a sudden start doing that. You got to be on the right path. So let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. Hebrews 10 and verse 32 says, but I recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, stop right there. I'm not going to keep stopping. I need to define what enlightened means. Enlightened means the writer of this book is talking to a group of people who were enlightened. Enlightened means they heard the gospel. Remember, I explained the gospel before? They believed the gospel and were saved. Those were people who were enlightened. They came to understand what Christ did and they believed it. So here's what he says. Recall the former days after you were enlightened. Here's what happened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. These words are written to people needing encouragement. Okay, you're getting that? Do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need. Here's what your need is. You need to endure so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Then he quotes two passages from the Old Testament of the Bible. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, the modern prosperity gospel promoted by people like Joel Osteen. Okay? I'm not trying to harm the individual. This is what he is. This is what he talks about. He promotes what's called a prosperity gospel, meaning whatever you envision your best life now, the way to achieve that is to believe. You've heard those, if you've ever watched or heard anything in those circles, that in order to achieve, you have to believe. In order to achieve, you've got to believe. Now, I'm simply pointing that out to say that the text we just read is very different from that. As a matter of fact, what the text we just read says is your best life is not here and now, it is to come. What we just read actually says that there are people, many of whom will endure hard struggles and sufferings, is what the text says, but there is a better possession and an abiding one. And that there are paths. There are paths that we are on. Faith is how I endure to do God's will for my life, according to verse 36. So, what this passage gives us, it gives us a warning and it gives us an encouragement. There are people who appear to follow Jesus. Okay? And this is why I'm stressing this, folks, because that passage was written to people who were religious people, so to speak. Okay? The writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people who were people who claimed to have some sort of religious affiliation. And what he's saying is that you have to be careful that you don't, I'll use the words of the text, don't fall away, but that you actually choose to be on God's path so that you can take steps of faith. Now, I read this past week. Some diagnostic questions to help you know which path you're on. Here they are. Where am I going in my spiritual life? Am I drawing nearer to God or drifting away from Him? Am I standing firm in my confession of faith or shrinking back towards destruction? Am I gathering frequently with God's people or forsaking the assembly? Am I actively stimulating my fellow believers to love and good works or damaging their walk? Now, these are just a few diagnostic questions. But I'm pressing this upon you folks because this is a decision that you have to make. Which path am I on? Even amongst people who are professing Christian people, which path am I on? So let me ask you, which path are you on? Which path are you on? The encouragement of the text is that you can follow to the end. This is possible. This is faith. This is your decision in verse 39. I will not shrink back, but I will walk with those who have faith. Now, I'm talking to those of you who are on that path now. How do we define faith? How do we walk forward in faith? Now, here we come to the... I've said this many times if you've been in church here. I love big Bible moments when we come to a text of the Bible that's like a really, really big one. This one is a really, really big one. Here it is. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now let's stop right there and let's just say that that definition of faith is somewhat hard to understand, right? Really is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's the definition of faith. It's a little bit difficult to kind of grasp that. So let's go on. Verse 2. For by it, by faith, the people of old, people in the Old Testament, received their commendation or their approval or their status or being seen as people of faith. And then verse 3, by faith we understand. Now think about it. Verse 1 is a little bit hard to understand. Verse 3 says, here's what we do understand. By faith we understand the universe was created by the Word of God. Now I'm going to say this later. There's an emphasis being placed on here on the words of God. The words of God. So when we're talking about having faith in something, faith and hope in something, we're not just identifying something we want. I mean, if that was the case, we would all be thinking to ourselves, man, I hope for a new iPhone for Christmas. I'm going to really believe that hard, man. Some of you are just like, man, Rob, that's so small. You need to hope for a new car, a new house, you know. There are more serious things. People are like, I hope for better friends. I hope for this. You know, and so what is it? How do we identify this? So we're going to focus. We're going to bring this together. But the emphasis in this text is on the words of God. So let's look at verse 3 again. By faith we understand the universe was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, you ever had these days where you put in more work, and whether it's in the office or the gym or you're a student, and it's like this lesson in class is going to be a little bit more challenging. Here's one of these times we're going to have to lock in. I'm going to ask you to think with me. Okay, here we go. Think with me about this. There are two parallel statements that are being made in verse 1. Here they are. I'm going to lay them out. Faith is this. Faith is assurance of things hoped for. That's number one. That's the first statement. Almost exactly the same, but with different wording, is this. It is the conviction of things not seen. Now, this verse does not perfectly and completely define faith. It's not giving a comprehensive definition. It is showing us how faith actually operates. When I'm believing, what's actually happening? And the answer to that is that it is assurance and it is conviction. And so we ask the question, what does that mean? So let me define these a little bit further. So important. The reason I'm taking time with this, it's so important. Like if I'm telling you on a weekly basis, have faith, and you're like, okay, I have faith. How do I grow? Have faith. And we don't understand what it is. That's a problem. So let's drill down into what it is. Bible's telling us that. So let me define the assurance and conviction. The first statement, here's a way of explaining that. It is living with the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. That's the assurance part. So when I have faith and faith is growing inside of me, what is actually happening? It is a growing assurance that what God said will actually happen. And I'm confident about that. Here's the second part, the conviction part. It is the ability to live with proof or evidence that what is not seen is the reality. Now, I know this actually sounds, it just sounds like, with every word, it sounds like we could be lost quickly, okay? But let me say it again. It is the ability to live with proof, that's tangible, evidence, tangible, that what is not seen, I can't see it, is actually real. That's what the second part means, the conviction of things not seen. Now, let me give you kind of a textbook definition from a guy, his professor, a pastor, his name's Tom Schreiner. He said this, faith is assured that what is hoped for will become a reality. It is convinced that the unseen promises of God will be fulfilled. That's just a definition to kind of sum things up. Now, here's a question. Does not evidence demand physical proof? Does not evidence demand physical proof? So, faith is the evidence of things not seen. I mean, you know, Stephen Duckworth teaches science here at Upper Bucks Christian School. Some of you are science type people. You cannot, in science, say that there is proof or evidence of this. Kid can't turn in his homework, has nothing on the page, and Stephen says, Mr. Duck says, hey, there's nothing on the page, what are you putting on there? And the kid says, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, of things not seen. You can't see it, but I believe it in my heart. You know? No. You gotta write it down. There's gotta be proof to this. So how can the Bible do this? Is this a sleight of hand trick that the Bible is saying? You know, evidence of things not seen, and we're just supposed to Shazam and believe that? How does that even work, man? No, the Bible is actually going to give the physical proof of that in verse 3. Verse 3 is the answer to what is the evidence? What is the proof, God? You want me to believe. You want me to have faith. Why? Verse 3, here it is. Let's read it again. By faith, we understand. It's like saying, here's the evidence that the universe was created by the Word of God. Now, I don't need to go all hog wild on this to just try to explain how big God is making the point. God Himself is making the point big by saying, look at the universe. You want proof? Look at the universe. Not even look at the planets or look at the solar system. He's saying, look at the universe. How big it is. Okay, what does the universe say? The universe says it was created by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, back in the book of Genesis, when God created, He did what? He spoke. So literally, the terminology that's used in books is God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. So God didn't create stars out of previously existing material. God created the material. God didn't take DNA and fashion DNA. He created the DNA. God did that. How? He spoke it, and as soon as He spoke it, it existed. It's that powerful. It's mind-blowing. This is the evidence of faith. Now, where were we there when God created everything? No, we were not there. How do we know? How do we know? How do we know that that's how the universe was created? Now, pause right there and go back to the first point of this message of the two paths. For the person on the path of saying, I don't want to shrink back, I want to live God's ways, there's an orientation of that life. That life is orientated around a book, the Bible. So the source of our authority in what we know comes from the Bible. So how do we know the universe was created by the Word of God? Because we weren't there, because God's Word says so. Now, there's lots of theories about how that was done, but we know at the very base level, God spoke things into existence and they came to be. And we would say that's what the Bible says. So the emphasis on verse 3 is on creation and the words of God. So just take that. I know I'm throwing out a lot of stuff. It's a little bit of exercise of the brain here, but let's hold all this stuff. The emphasis of verse 3 is on creation and the words of God. So I'm going to ask a question. How does God's words in creation serve as evidence or conviction of things not seen? How do God's words in creation serve as evidence of things not seen? How does that happen? I want to take you to a passage where a word is used similar to the word in Hebrews 11, verse 3. It's Romans 1:20. Do we have that on the screen here? Yes, we do. You can look at that. Romans 1:20 says this. For God's invisible attributes, I'm putting God's name in there, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived. The word perceived there is the same word that's used in Hebrews 11:3 of the word understand. We come to understand the universe was created by the words of God. Romans 1:20, we understand His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly perceived. How? Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. What are these two passages saying, and what are they saying about faith? What these two passages are saying is that creation points to the power and the divinity of God. Creation is the evidence there is a God. That's what it's saying. Romans points out that this truth will be understood, listen, by some people, not all people, by some people. It is understood by those who believe. Believe what? Believe the words of God. Okay? For those people, they will see this. It will be perceived by them that the hand and the fingerprints of God are seen all over the place in the universe. So we were watching a show a few months ago. How many of you like nature type shows, National Geographic, that kind of stuff? All right, put your hands down. How many of you feel like that's something that that dads like and kids are just bored with? All right, okay, yeah. I love that kind of stuff. Just all that kind of stuff. Or except for one thing, I told you this. There's one show I cannot stand in nature, it's anything about flamingos. Sorry for anybody that likes flamingos. I think flamingos are the most boring creature in the whole world, man. But we watched a show about the tiny animals. When you see something like that, what do you think as a Christian person on the path of faith? What do you say? Wow! Can you believe God did that? Can you believe that God created that small frog with such a venom about it that if somebody touches it or another creature touches it, it's going to die? Can you believe that? It's amazing. And nobody had to teach the frog that. It just was that way. And we would say, it's amazing how God has put all of this together. Okay? Now, can we just confess? Not everybody thinks that. Not everybody thinks that. And I'm not trying to say good people, bad people. I'm saying that we're in a passage on faith. I'm encouraging you to live by faith. Sometimes we wonder what that's like, and the text is specifically telling us the way that you can live by faith, or the reason you can live by faith, is because if you're a Christian and you believe the Bible, then you can see the fingerprints of God in everything, and that will work itself inside of you to give you the assurance that the specific thing you need faith for is actually something you can trust God with and believe His promises with. Why? Because He puts little frogs in South America with venom in them, and they're born that way. And if you believe the Bible, you say, God made them that way. It's amazing. It's amazing. This is why Psalm 19 is so important. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. I mean, how many times in the Instagram age have you seen a sunrise or a sunset and somebody puts on their hashtag no filter, you know? And it's just like, God is the filter, man. And He puts this huge thing out there. And there are some people who are going to look at that and they're going to attribute that to this marvelous Creator. And just as the sun rises and the sun sets, and there are these beautiful sunrises, whether you live in Indonesia or Hawaii or Philadelphia, God puts it all there. And it's so certain, it's like clockwork. And that's the God you can trust in. This is the reason I'm going through all these shenanigans today and putting this much energy into it with creation, is because verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 11 says, why, some of you are sitting there and you're just like, why should I trust God with my marriage, man? This whole thing stinks. My job just rots. And I hear the pastor talking, but this whole faith thing is just like some sort of fiction series. This is a fiction. I tried it before, and it just doesn't work. And what we've got to get calibrated, I don't want to in an unkind way to confront you, but I want in a loving way direct your eyes to Hebrews 11:3, where God kindly says, the evidence of things not seen. You don't see what's going on out here. You feel the repercussions of what chapter 10 talks about with struggles and hardships. You can't see it. What's the evidence that God's really there and He's really at work? Some of you have said this maybe in the last week. God is not at work in my life at all. God's not at work in my life. You hear about other people and God's at work in their lives. Teenagers are like that. Young adults, man. I mean, you hear about what's going on in your life and young adults. This is a tough time. Some of the most consequential decisions of your whole life are made between 18 and 25. It's so easy to give way to comparisons. So easy to become discouraged. I don't see where God is at work. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 says, look at the universe. Just as God put the universe into place, so God can be trusted with the need of your heart and the $150 you need to fix the car part that you need. God can be trusted with that. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. And then in verse 7 it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. So here is this connection, Hebrews 11 and Psalm 19. You see the creation and that it's attested to in the words of God. So take a walk in creation, but that's not enough. Don't stop there. Don't expect all of what you need to come from there. All of what you need will come from here. Just as the universe were created by the words of God, it's the words of God you can trust on for what's going on in your life. What's the point? The testimony of creation and the testimony of the very words of God. This forms solid evidence for us to walk by faith in these words. How do I know it's faith in the words of God? Like, how do I know? I think I've talked a little bit about that and what it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. But how do I know? How do I know that I can't just name it and claim it? Isn't that a better, easier way to do it? Just name it and claim it. I want a Lexus SUV. I'm going to name it, and I'm going to claim it. In the power of God, I'm going to claim it. You know? How do I know that that's really not a way to operate? I'm not making fun or imitating people. I've just, you know, you've done it too. You do it. Some of you imitate me probably. That's fine. So I just want you to know I'm not trying to, in a bad way. I do want to point out false teachers, who I think Joel Osteen is, because when he gives people hope in something that's actually not hope, that's false teaching. But I also don't want to demean human beings. So, how do I know I can't just name it and claim it? Well, I also want to point out that in Hebrews 10, verses 37 and 38, you have quotations there, I told you, from two Old Testament books. Isaiah 26, Habakkuk chapter 2, that's also quoted in Romans chapter 1 and Galatians chapter 3. Why have faith? The answer here in this text, this is what God's Word says in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it's not just the New Testament's reliable, the Old Testament's reliable, the whole of God's Word's reliable for you. All right, so let's bring this thing down for a landing. Where does verse 2 fit in? We talked about verse 1, we talked about verse 3. Where does verse 2 fit in? For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Here's what the New Living Translation says. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. I want you to drop down to Hebrews 11 and verse 13, because this kind of, I think, is partial answer to that. Verse 2, what it means, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. What does it mean to see God's promises and greet them? Because that's really what we're doing. That's what it's admonishing us to do. If that's how people of old received a good reputation or how they walked, and the scripture's going to tell us for the rest of Hebrews 11, you walk this way too. How do I do that? I need to see these promises and greet them. I would say it's more than reading and memorizing them. Greeting something, the word that's used there means to be happy or to welcome them. It means to cherish them and to hold them as a gift. These words of God are not just to be cross-stitched and put on a wall. These words are not to be, I shouldn't say, that's kind of the old thing. Somebody made fun of me recently about talking about cross-stitch and stuff. But that's what I, because I have a couple cross-stitch things that other people have given me. The new thing is, these words are more than to be tattooed on the forearm, okay? These words are more than to be read and memorized. These words are to be greeted, to be welcomed, to be cherished, to be held in the heart. So let me give you an example from last week, Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In believing what? In believing these words, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. How do you abound in hope? How do you abound in hope when you struggle with depression? How do you abound in hope when you're going through a trial of affliction like people in Hebrews chapter 10? How do you abound in hope when something you always wanted is not going to materialize? How do you abound in hope? We abound in hope by taking the promise of God, reading it and memorizing it, holding it, cherishing it, allowing its work to be filling our hearts and then to be fleshed out in the pores of my life, so that the Holy Spirit, who is the one who is talked about here, is actually allowing that to grow roots into my heart, into my life, and it grows fruit. I struggle with this. I don't know how to do this. These are honest confessions that Christian people have. I struggle with this. I don't know how to do this. You may affirm that is true, and what you also do is you trust that the same God that rises the sun and sets the sun, who put it all in order, is the God you can follow. And by the way, the first example, which we're going to get to next week, is Abel. He's a guy that died. Right? He's not a guy that just believed and, you know, everything worked out with Cain and he lived. He's a guy that lived and died by faith. Now, this is happening right now. What do you mean by that, Rob? God's word is being taught. You have an opportunity to hold it. By the way, this is one of the best things I think about community groups. Brian DeWalt said something in our community group I thought was just choice. He said to me numbers of times, well, there's times after church he doesn't want to get up because he knows as soon as he gets up, message, boop, gone. Have you had that experience? Yeah, you have. Don't act like you just always remember this. You know, it happens. It happens to me too, folks. I lead my community group and I go in the afternoon. I have to open up and I'm just like, okay, what did I say about that? You have a chance to hold on to it and trust God in it. To remember it, to hold it in your heart. It becomes like bread and water to the soul. It's refreshing. It delights the heart. Isaiah 55 and verse 10 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You know, I appreciate the example of Scripture, of the Bible being agricultural, like seed that goes down. But what I don't appreciate is that it takes time. You know, some of us, we plant tomatoes. We go to Walmart and we get a tomato plant in May and we want next week for there to be big beefsteak tomatoes so we can slice it, put it on a burger and eat it. We know that's not going to happen. Why do we expect that with God's words? Why do we expect that with faith? That the word goes into the heart, but some of us are not even giving it a chance to go into the heart. We're busy people and we let news and politics and job and family and soccer and hobbies and all kinds of other things, food and eating, everything that's good and delightful in this life crowds out the word of God and it chokes it, never has a chance to go deep into the heart. And so why do we, many of us struggle walking by faith? Give the word a chance. Give God's truth a chance. And know this, as this universe has been set in motion and as God is the one who spoke it into existence, God puts His name and character behind you walking by faith. You can claim that. You can bank on that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would help us today to walk by faith. I know that's like a general, I feel it's kind of like saying we pray for all the missionaries. But I sincerely pray that we would, myself included, as a fellow pilgrim, I have no more sanctified path than anyone else in this room. I have my own path of faith. With the decisions that we now face, God, may we be people of faith. May our commendation be that we held on to Your words, even when the promise doesn't seem like it's going to be fulfilled anytime soon, but we greeted the promise, we held on to the promise, we let it grow deep roots in our hearts, and we trusted You. Father, may this be our testimony today. In Jesus' precious name, amen.